Well, good afternoon again. So, back in 2019, prior to this, I'd been seeing some videos and hearing some content from an individual who's become famous these days, especially amongst our younger men. His name is Dr. Jordan Peterson. I was particularly interested in a question he would ask, and was often asked, and his answer to that question. So he finally decided he would try to tackle this question in more detail in a conference he did in Sydney, Australia, back in February of 2019. So I listened to that, and he was in a journey, I would say. But he titled that presentation, Who dares say he believes in God? That was the title of his presentation. Who dares say he believes in God? Let me quote you from something he said. He says, I've been asked many times by many people if I believe in God. I don't like this question. I generally respond by stating that I act as if God exists. But that's not sufficiently true. Who could do that? Who could conduct themselves with the moral exactitude and care necessary of someone who would dare to make that claim? The title of my message today is Who Dares Say They Believe in God? This isn't coming from the perspective of a single man trying to answer the question for himself. This comes from the perspective of each and every Christian that God has called out of this world to ask and answer the question for all of us, who dares say they believe in God? That is a very profound question that requires some thinking and analysis. Do we believe in God? This question really resonates with me, but why? I've been thinking about this since 2019. Why does this question resonate with me? And I think mostly it's because of the implications of what the answer to that question portends. As Paul warned the church at Corinth over in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 10, he says, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. For those of us who've been in the process, who've been baptized and who've been on this journey, we understand today is our day of judgment. I submitted myself to a judgment process that I live out each and every single day because I said I believe in God. Prove it. Do you? Because at the end, there's judgment for us. If we claim to believe in God, then we must believe and do what he says. Do we do that? Do we really do that? Let's contemplate the answer to this question and see whether we can rightly make the claim that we believe in God. According to the Pew Research Center study key findings about America's belief in God, the following is reported. The vast majority of Americans, 90%, believe in some kind of higher power, with 56% professing faith in God, as described in the Bible, and another 33% saying they believe in another type of higher power or spiritual force. Only 1 in 10 Americans say they don't believe in God or a higher power of any kind. You see, many people claim that they believe in God. Okay. But Dr. Peterson, in his presentation, Dr. Peterson begins by asking the question, I don't know how to answer your question when you ask me if I believe in God. And he says, because I don't know what you mean by believe. Do you mean, if I say the words, I believe in God, that means I believe in God? Do you mean that there's something tangible in your life that you're doing which would demonstrate that when you say you believe in God, that you believe in God? So what do you mean by believe? Is it just words? Is it words and actions? Is it just actions? The second question he asks is, what do you mean about God? Is he real? Is he tangible? Do you see him as this omnipotent, transcendent being who knows all, believes in all, sees us, made us, created us, and maybe even has a plan for us? And because of that, you then have changed your life somehow? What does believe mean? Well, Merriam-Webster's online dictionary says it means to consider to be true or honest, to accept the word or evidence of, to hold as an opinion, the basis of belief is that it is a choice. I've lived this, so I have seen people be able to make a choice in a class that I've taught, where I will teach them that you've been taught this, and you may have for decades believed this to be true, but I will systematically break that down and show you how it is impossible for that to be true, but rather that this is true. And people have to resolve a cognitive dissonance between what they want to believe or perhaps what they thought was right and this new thing presented to them in a complex enough form that they think that it also must be true, so they can't both be true. They have to resolve that dissonance. Most of the time, they resolve it correctly towards the balance of evidence. No evidence supports this. A lot of evidence supports this. From the National Library of Medicine, it has an online article titled "The Biochemistry of Belief." Let me quote from that. It says, quote, "The sources of belief include environment, events, knowledge, past experiences, visualization, etc. One of the biggest misconceptions people often harbor is that belief is a static intellectual concept. Nothing can be farther from the truth. Beliefs are a choice. We have the power to choose our beliefs. Our beliefs become our reality." Okay, but in conjunction with that, it's important to understand something. You cannot force yourself to believe something you believe to be a lie. Okay, I found an interesting article by Dr. Michael Austin on Psychology Today called "Choosing to Believe." He says, quote, "If I tell you that I will pay you $1,000 if you sincerely believe that a pink elephant is flying outside your window right now, you cannot do it." Sincerely believe. You know what he means by that? The kind of belief that Jesus Christ had when he gave up his life on the cross. Absolute conviction. He says, you can't do that. It's impossible. You can say you believe. This is at the heart of what we're trying to ask today in the question, when you say you believe in God, is it just the words? I hear other people say it. It sounds like the right thing to say, so I'm going to say it. He says, you can even want to believe it because you'd like the extra money. but you cannot, in fact, will yourself to believe it. Why not, he asks? Because there is no evidence for the claim and a mountain of evidence against it. Dr. Austin argues that we control our beliefs indirectly. Speaking about choosing to believe in God, he says the following. This means that while I cannot directly control whether or not I believe in God, I can control it indirectly by taking stock of the best arguments and evidence on each side of the issue. In this way, I can indirectly choose what to believe, insofar as I make a good faith effort at understanding and evaluating the best available evidence. Then, as a rational being, I follow the evidence. Our choice then is to do our best to seek out the truth wherever that leads us. Isn't that beautifully described where we are in our journey? That God has opened our minds to understand the truth because we want to know the truth. And we pursue the truth. Because of that, we're able to understand and know something that the rest of the world simply does not know. They cannot know God unless and until God opens their mind. We can understand because God has opened our minds. And it is that pursuit of truth that enables us to process a belief in God, a real belief in God. That belief that Jesus Christ had, the conviction. So the question remains, if you say, I believe in God, what do you actually mean by believe? James chapter 2. James chapter 2 and verse 19, as we think about what it means to believe. Here he says in James 2:19, he says, you believe that there is one God, you do well, even the demons believe and tremble. The demons know there's a God in heaven. They know that that God created them. Do they believe in God? Have they transformed their lives in an exacting manner to conform with what God wants them to do? Ha! What do you mean, I believe in God? Is what you believe what you say or what you act out? Is what you believe what you say you believe, or is it what you act out that you believe? This is the essential question on belief. We prove what we believe by how we act. And a person that is integrated, meaning in harmony, thought and action. If you are a person fully integrated, what you say and what you do are the same thing. It makes you trustworthy. The person who says one thing and does something else makes them a liar, a hypocrite, untrustworthy. Dr. Peterson says, belief is substantiated in action. And I think most of us understand that. It's true. If somebody says they do something and you turn around and watch their behavior and it does not match, you don't believe them. So once we settle our minds on what we mean by believe, then we must answer the question, what do we mean by God? Now, I know some people are going to find that an odd thing to question. Aren't we in church? Don't we believe in God? But consider, if we claim to believe in God, what does that really mean? What are the implications of that? In God. Part of answering that question is knowing something about this God we claim to believe exists. Is God powerless over our lives, or do we believe he has control over our destiny? If we want to have deep thoughts on this for just a second, I have about as much control over my destiny as when my physical life ends. Then what? I am counting on a God who said there is something better waiting. I'm counting on him, absolutely dependent upon him to be telling the truth, because I built my whole life on that idea. This is what's at the heart of Dr. Peterson's questions. Who dares say he believes in God? Is God an all-powerful, transcendent, omniscient, and omnipotent being who created the universe and all that is in it, including us? Is he watching us? Does he care what we do, how we behave, how we treat other people? Are we doing everything we can to meet and satisfy God's expectations for us? If God is real to us, did he leave us instructions on how to live in this life that he gave to us? And if he did, which we believe he did, right here, if he did, have we considered all of those instructions? Do we do what he says we should do? Do we live how he says we should live? Do we obey him in everything? If God expects us to obey him and we believe in God, are we terrified of what it might mean if we don't obey him? Dr. Peterson said, quote, "I act as if there is a God and I'm terrified that he might exist." You have to understand from his perspective, he's coming to terms with having been agnostic most of his life, but having come to the study of Protestant Christianity amongst the circles he travels in, he's been making a conversion to Protestant Christianity. And so he's been accepting and moving through this process of learning about this God that he hadn't been particularly interested in before. If you look at some of his early lectures, there's a whole lot of evolution in there. You look at his later stuff and you see there's a whole lot of God in there. So he's making a transformation. He's being converted, not to the truth. He's being converted to modern Protestant Christianity. So as he's in that journey, he says, look, as I was coming to terms with this idea that I want to live some sort of a moral higher life, I want to have higher ideals than just satisfying my every whim, because there's no joy in that. He says, I live as if there is a God, that there is an expectation for me to behave differently than to be totally hedonistic. But what if there is a God? And he actually had requirements, actually had things he wanted me to do, and I didn't do them. What then? This is simply his expression of somebody who hopes that they're moving in a right direction and is terrified they're not. I wonder how, if we've ever stopped to consider that we ought to be terrified moving away from God, not doing what God expects of us, that if we're not doing everything that we can, we might not make it. And that should terrify us. It should make us think deeply about whether I'm doing everything that I can. The exactitude, as Mr. Peterson said, of being the best possible version of Christian that God has called me to be. Do our actions substantiate our belief in God? For those of us that are baptized, when we came up out of the water and the minister laid hands on us and prayed for us to receive the Holy Spirit, and when God gave us his Holy Spirit, did that change us? I mentioned that before because I know all of us who have been baptized came up out of the water, looked in the mirror, and there we were. I like to think that all my problems died in that tub, that all of my weaknesses, there they are. I'm a new man now. Jesus Christ is going to live in me. And I'm going to be a perfect vessel for him. This is going to be great. We all know the lunacy of that idea. The young have a bigger proclivity to fall prey to that idea than the older of us who have been around a while and realize, I didn't kill him as quickly as I thought I did. He's dying a slow death. We'd like it to be quick, but unfortunately it's a very slow death for the old man. For those of you contemplating baptism, the answer is no. It did not change us instantly. We must change ourselves. God gave us a helper to change, the Holy Spirit. We have to lean into that. We have to use that Spirit. If we truly want to overcome and change this person to become like Jesus Christ, we need the indwelling of the Holy Spirit to be able to do that. Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20. Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20. It says, I have been crucified with Christ. Paul is talking here to the church at Galatia. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. What do you suppose Paul meant by that? What does he mean that Christ lives in me? This is the big takeaway for this message today. What does it mean that Jesus Christ lives in me? For us, the answer to this question is the answer to the question, do I believe in God? Because if I believe in God, then Christ should be living in me. But what does that look like? It means that we live how Christ lived. We live how Christ lived. So how are we doing on that? Well, you know, one of the apostles said, suppose that it would take up enough books to fill the world to tell of everything that Jesus Christ did and said during his time on this earth. So we're not going to be able to look at all of the totality of Christ's example for us. I want to look at just a few things here. Number one, obedience. Obedience is particularly challenging for human nature. You know, I did some searches to try to find out the top characteristics of Jesus Christ. Almost always, last is obedience. You'll find all kinds of things about Jesus Christ, but almost always the last or second to last thing you'll find is that he was obedient. But Christ led with obedience. I would place that at the top of the list. He obeyed the Father. He did not come with his own agenda to do everything his own way. He was given a set of instructions by God, and he followed them to the T. So Jesus Christ led by example, obedience. John chapter 15. John chapter 15 and verse 10. I'll begin here in verse 9 just to read the two verses together. It says, as the Father loved me, I also have loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. Do I want to abide in Christ's love? Do I want to abide in God's love? Yes, to both. Keep the commandments. Obey as Christ obeyed. But obedience is not natural to human nature. You probably remember Paul talking about this in Romans. I'm going to turn over to Romans chapter 8. because each of us got ourselves one of these deals. Romans chapter 8 and verse 7. It says, because the carnal mind, God gave us each one of those, is enmity against God. For it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. So then those who are in the flesh cannot please God. This fleshly mind, our human nature, cannot please God. It does not want to. Enmity means hostile towards. How do you have a relationship with somebody that you are hostile towards? I'm trying to picture that. I don't like them. I don't want to be around them. I want to spend no time with them. I don't care what happens to them, and I want them to leave me alone. That's being hostile to somebody. Our minds are naturally that way towards God. But Paul added clarification to what this means because he says, it is not subject to, which means it's insubordinate. It doesn't want to obey. It refuses to obey. That is our human nature. It's hostile to God and refuses to obey Him. There's a war going on in here between a new nature we were given at baptism and an old nature that lives in here. And we've got to fight that fight every single day. Paul said it this way in chapter 7 of Romans. I think this will be familiar to you. Verses 21 and I'll read through 23. I find then a law that evil is present within me. Yeah, your human nature. The one who wills to do good. For I delight in the law of God according to the inward man. That man that was baptized and received the Holy Spirit is in there. But he's not alone. But I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. That's what's going on in each and every one of our minds. There is a battle going on, a battle for obedience. Who's going to win? Who's in charge? Is my carnal mind in charge or is my spiritual mind in charge? Hopefully it's my spiritual mind. Hopefully over time our spiritual mind is winning that war and our carnal mind is losing and losing and losing as we win and win and win and become more like Jesus Christ, who perfected living without sin. That's our goal, sinless at the end. We have to win this war. But as Paul said, it's not a physical fight. Remember 2 Corinthians chapter 10? Verses 3 through 6. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. You know, I'm not in the middle of the night. I'm not beating myself about the head and neck with a cat of nine tails in this war that I'm having with myself. It's all going on in here. It's for the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God, for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ, and being ready to punish all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled. Our goal, our effort, everything we're trying to do is about obeying God, following Jesus Christ's example of obedience. I think to myself, the trick is we don't sometimes like the things God says we're supposed to obey. But we don't get to choose the things that God wants us to obey. He gets to choose that. Our job is to obey. Make ourselves obey. Bring every thought into captivity. All of the negative thoughts that say, no, we don't have to do that. I'm the boss of me. You're not the boss of me. I've told my mom that a lot over the years. This is real, though, in the mind, isn't it? I know we're all having that fight from time to time. Probably not as much. The older you get, you have the fight less often than the younger you are. But we still have that fight. Our spiritual mind is the mind of Christ. Christ's desire was to obey the Father, and if he is dwelling in us, our desire should be to obey the Father. Now, I want to take a quick detour here. Ask the question, well, who's ultimately the boss? This is a detour. I'm going to come back to the road. We're going to take a detour through town, come right back to the highway, go right back down where we were going. And I don't think I'll lose you. I'm going to try to keep you with me. I want to talk about authority. Okay? Now, this has been talked about recently by Mr. Sexton, so I'm not treading new ground here. Obedience is tied to authority. The one or those that are empowered to make or pass the laws or rules by which we live is the authority. So, for example, if we look at the world, we have Romans 13, 14 that talk about our responsibility, how we live in this world, to obey the authorities that are set over us. If you go to Hebrews, we have the descriptions of authorities placed in the church, and that we have a responsibility to obey those authorities. We recognize that the Word, the Old Testament, who became the Son of God, Jesus Christ, is the boss. We have been called out of this world to become part of Christ's church. Ephesians 5:23. Ephesians 5:23. This will make sense to you here in a minute. For as husband is head of the wife, as also Christ is head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. So we have a very clear statement. Who's the head of the church? Christ. It's not ambiguous. We don't have to ponder the deep meaning of that or whether it could mean something other than that. Christ is the head of the church. Now that sounds great, doesn't it? Jesus Christ is the head of this church. Fantastic. It's like, what has he done? Like every day we go to him, right? We pray to him, and all of our problems are solved because Jesus Christ is the head of the church. So we don't have any problems in the church because we have Jesus Christ as the head. I was thinking about that idea. Why do we have problems in the church? And we do. We're human beings. Doesn't it seem like a nice idea that if Jesus Christ were the head, we wouldn't have any problems because we'd all be just doing what he says, living how he lived, and so we'd have these perfect relationships? We wouldn't have any problems? I was asking myself, did Christ personally write the rules and regulations of the United Church of God? Did he pen those out and then somehow email them to all of those men in 1995 and said, this is what I want you to do? I don't think so. Does that mean he didn't inspire? I have no idea, no doubt whatsoever in my mind that he inspired. But who wrote them? Did Christ physically write this? Or does he use instruments in human beings to do that work? Well, it's pretty obvious. We have authors in here who were inspired by Jesus Christ to write what they wrote. The Constitution, the bylaws of the United Church of God were no doubt inspired by Jesus Christ, but he didn't come down, physically put his finger to paper and write them for us. So he must delegate authority. There must be authority in Christ's church. And when it comes to obedience, this is a very important question. Over the years, it seems to me, many people seem to feel that authority over religious matters lies within each member instead of the authority of the church. I don't like the decision of a particular church. Well, there are other churches. Or maybe I'll just stay home and watch whatever program I want to because somehow I'm the boss of my own religion. And if that's true, we're right back at Judges, where everyone does what's right in his own eyes. And all that is chaos and confusion. And God is not the author of confusion. Twice in Matthew's gospel, Christ made it plain that he was placing authority in the church. Now, I know that this can sound a little self-serving for a pastor to stand up here and say, you're under authority, like I'm setting myself up here to have a good time in the captain's chair. You'll see where I'm coming to. This is something God did for all of us in the church. Placing authority in his church was something he did for us, a favor he did for us to create unity. Matthew chapter 16. Okay, Matthew chapter 16 and verse 18. Matthew 16, 18 and 19. And I also say to you that you are Peter, that's Petra, that small rock, pebble. And on this rock, that is large stone, talking about himself, I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. That's placing authority in the church. He's talking to his apostles. And I'm going to place this authority within you. Matthew chapter 18. Here Christ is speaking directly to his disciples, his apostles. A rather lengthy discussion. You drop down to verse 15, where in his church, what he expects. Moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you have gained your brother. But if he will not hear, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word may be established. And if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. He's saying, tell it to the authority that is in the church. But if he refuses even to hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. Assuredly, I say to you, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. This is the framework for authority within God's church, within Christ's church. I have set authority under you. Here's the reason. So that you would know that there are certain decisions made on religious matters that can and do affect members of the church. And when you obey those decisions, you are not accountable if the decision turns out later to be wrong or changed to something else, if that decision came from the church, which is their authority to make. I have a number of examples that I can give to you to help you to understand this. For example, May 1996. The United Church of God published an administrative policy on tithing on net income. The paper concludes as follows. While the church acknowledges the validity of God's law of tithing, it also recognizes the excessive levels of taxation and their impact on individual incomes. The church believes that the appropriate definition of increase is net income after income tax. Therefore, the church teaches that the tithe may be calculated on net income after income tax has been deducted. Of course, members are free to tithe on gross income before income taxes are deducted if they so choose, and they are free to make contributions above their tithes as an expression of God's way to give. So here's a challenging situation the church was trying to alleviate. Brethren in certain areas of this world and in this country were under staggering amounts of income tax. And that you being told you have to tithe on your gross income. What if everyone was left to make their own decision? Now God is sitting in judgment on each and every person. If God's expectation is we tithe on the gross and I decide I'm going to tithe on the net, I now am responsible for that decision before God. When the church steps in to render an administrative decision in an area like this on behalf of its members, it has the authority to do so. Who does God hold accountable at that point? The church. When the member obeys, the member is absolved of that accountability. I know a lot of people that were very pleased when this administrative policy came along because it gave them great relief. They did not have to put their conscience at risk to make that decision independent of the church. The church helped them. The church has responsibilities to make decisions. Many people, for example, get stuck on the calendar. Are we on a Hebrew calendar? Should we be going to Jerusalem and looking for the faintest inkling of a certain sign during a certain particular part of the year in order for us to guarantee that we're keeping the holy days on the right days? Many people have left the church because they got stuck on calendar issues. The church rendered a decision. The Hebrew calendar is the calendar that we will follow. I really don't care after that. They have the authority. I am under authority. I'm not accountable for keeping the holy days on the days the church sets. The church is accountable for that. That's a beautiful thing. Because as we do these things together, we are in harmony together. We are at peace together. We dwell together doing the same things together as one church. We're not 75 or 80 people all doing something different all the time, trying to figure out a way to have harmony amongst all those different things. This is why this is such an important element of obedience. That we know that God has placed authority in His church, and that should provide some relief to us, that we don't have to make all of these small incremental religious decisions to try to figure out how to be right with God. Okay? I hope that makes some sense. I like how Paul said this in 1 Corinthians 1:10. Here's our goal. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 10. Now I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you may be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. Wow, that's what God wants for us, to be on the same page, same mind, doing the same things together, believing the same things, encouraging each other in these same things. I just wanted to say this out loud, this truth, that God gave authority to His church for our benefit, the benefit of us all. All of those He's called out of this world and called His ecclesia. Our obedience must include obeying the decisions rendered by the authority of the church, which is for our benefit. All right, I've beaten that horse. I'm back off the detour. I'm back over on the main highway now. Another aspect of Jesus Christ that He demonstrated for us that we need to have indwelling in us that represents or shows or manifests itself in us that Christ lives in us is love. Now, obviously, whole sermons and series of sermons have been written on this. And I think the church has come out with a request that we all go through Mr. Petty's 8-part series on love and watch all of those sermons and do that together over a period of time as we come in towards the end of the year. And that's another way in which we can be working together, drawing closer together, is to be studying the same things together at the same time. And so there is this 8 series that Mr. Petty did. So I'm not going to do a deep dive here, but just a couple of points on this issue. Suffice it to say, if Christ dwells in us, then we should be manifesting outgoing love to our fellow man. Christ clearly said that love is the hallmark of a Christian. John chapter 13. Verses 34 and 35. So John 13, 34 and 35. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this, all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. It's not optional. He didn't say, I've got a suggestion I'd like to give to you before I go. A new commandment. I'm laying down the law. That means He expects us to obey. So let's ask ourselves, how am I doing on showing love to my fellow man? Do I start with love? Do I frame my conversations, my activities, my actions? Do I frame those with love? I know that can be challenging. But that's where we have to start. We need to be meditating on this idea every single day. Am I going to start my day, my interactions with other people, with love? My wife and I constantly say to each other, we need to learn to love that person where they are. Why would we say it like that? Because we're not all at the same place. We're at different places on the journey. We may be all going to the same place, trying to all get there, but some people are further down the road. Some people are further back. We love them where they are. They might need some help. They might need some patience. They might need some mercy. Love them where they are. Start with love. Truly love them. Don't judge. We're not there to judge them. We're there to love them. The reality is that we are human, and our natural mind, our human nature, is selfish. But God wants us to overcome our human nature and take on Christ's nature. Christ's nature looks a lot more like 1 Corinthians chapter 13. I'll just read verses 4 through 7. Love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself. It is not puffed up, does not behave rudely, does not seek its own. It's not provoked, thinks no evil, does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. And it bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. It's a very high bar. That's why it's a good time for us to go through this Bible study series with Mr. Petty as he walks through these various elements to help us to see the very depth of love that Christ wants us to be putting on. If he's supposed to be dwelling in us, this is the depth of his love. It needs to be manifesting itself in us. While it may be impossible for us to manifest each and every one of these qualities of love every single day with every single person we come into contact with, we might fall down on this every once in a while. It is the ideal. It's what we should be striving to do if we claim to believe in God. The last area I want to cover is Colossians chapter 5, verses 12 to 17. Now, this section of Scripture is often called spiritual apparel. Colossians chapter 3, you know, almost got myself there. I wrote Colossians 5 at the first note, and I'm like, there isn't 5 here, Ken. What are you doing? Colossians 3, 12 to 17 is what I meant. So if you made a note there, I apologize for messing up your notes. I'll read here verses 12 and 13 where it says, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another, and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against his brother or against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you must also do. That's called spiritual apparel. We can think of that as when you get up in the morning, you put your clothes on. These better be a part of your underclothes. You're going to put each and every one of these things on. Let me just walk through these briefly. If you read other translations, the most common alternative translation is clothe yourselves with the following. Tender mercies. Just a different way of saying compassion. Compassion is the ability to put yourself in another person's shoes, to recognize the pain or suffering they are enduring. But that's coupled with something. It's not just recognizing that somebody's hurting. Compassion is when when seeing that is coupled in us a desire to do something about it to help them. That's compassion. For example, it's compassion that drives us to our knees to pray for someone who desperately needs God's help. you understand they're in pain and suffering, you want to do something about it, the best thing we can do for somebody is pray for them. And so we do. That feeling that we get inside that says, pray for them and do it right now, is compassion. And Christ says, you need to be wearing that every day. Matthew chapter 14. Christ himself was deeply compassionate. Matthew chapter 14. Verses 13 and 14. And when Jesus heard it, he departed from there by boat to a deserted place by himself. But when the multitudes heard it, they followed him on foot from the cities. And when Jesus went out, he saw a great multitude, and he was moved with compassion for them and healed their sick. That's just one example of Jesus Christ, moved with compassion, took an action. That's what compassion is. Recognizing that there's a need, there's a problem, there's a pain, or there's suffering, and wanting to do something about that. Kindness. Kindness involves being helpful, generous, and considerate. For example, visiting someone who's lonely or isolated to give them comfort and support is an expression of kindness. I know several of you travel around to meet some of our infirmed or those who are locked down in their homes or aren't able to get out. Several of you were at the hospital this week with Loretta, and some of you were at the hospital with Michelle Wakin. Those are kindnesses. Matthew chapter 8, our example. And Jesus Christ, who's supposed to be living in us. Matthew chapter 8, 1 through 3. And when he had come down the mountain, great multitudes followed him. And behold, a leper came and worshipped him, saying, Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean. And Jesus put out his hand and touched him, saying, I am willing, be cleansed. And immediately his leprosy was cleansed. A kindness. Christ didn't have to. But I think he would have thought it was wrong not to. He felt tenderhearted towards the individual. When somebody begs you and pleads with you in sincerity that they need help, and you don't help them, or you do? You give them an expression of kindness when you help them. Humility. That's the quality of not seeing yourself as less important, not seeing yourself as less. Too many people get this wrong. Humility isn't when you see yourself as less. It's when you see others as more. It takes the focus off the self and puts it on to other people. It's humility that allows us to accept responsibility for our own mistakes, faults, and sins, because humility is the opposite of arrogance. Not my fault. I'm the victim. Somebody else's fault. Humility says, I own this part of this. So we can see ourselves more clearly if we allow ourselves to be humble. John chapter 13 and verse 5. John chapter 13 here and verse 5. It says, after that, he poured water into a basin. This is Jesus Christ on the night of his passion, the last Passover. And so he poured water into a basin, and he began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. He took on the lowliest role of a servant, of the lowest of the servants, to wash the disciples' feet and set an example for us. We rehearse this at Passover every year. That this is a part of the humble attitude that God wants every single one of us to have. It was a part of who Jesus Christ was. And if Jesus Christ dwells in me, then I ought to be manifesting in myself humility. Taking on the lowest jobs, if that's what's needed in order to get done. Seeing other people as better than they even see themselves. Being real with myself about my own faults and sins. Meekness. can be thought of as the quality of being submissive. Ephesians chapter 5 and 21. Ephesians 5 verse 21. Where it says, submitting to one another in the fear of God. Submitting. Do we often think about that? What it means for us to submit to one another? You know, it's not hard for me when I look around and I see we have various functions in this church that we do to serve each other. So if I go into the snack room after services, somebody's in charge of that. And other people have submitted to that. And they help and they work together. Somebody's in charge of the flowers. Other people have submitted to that, and they help. That's a part of submitting to one another. Submitting to one another in the fear of God, it means, submitting means to order yourself under. It cannot be forced on you, but rather it's about willingly yielding to another person in an ordered relationship. Okay, so that's a simple way of looking at that. If I'm going to volunteer to work on a kitchen crew, somebody's already in charge of a crew, and I will work for them. I remember when I first introduced the idea of golf. See, I will say many, many years ago, golf at camp, many, many years ago, I sort of labored under the idea that the pastor's the pastor under all circumstances. He's always up here. I'm always going to be down here. So I get approved to do golf instruction at camp. We started at Arowana. And I was looking for an assistant. And Mr. Dick volunteered to come to camp and assist me. And I just sort of thought I'd just take the back seat here. He's the pastor. He'll probably take charge. No big deal. I'll submit under. He would have none of it. I don't know how else to explain this, but he taught me that there's a time when he has to be submissive. I was in charge of that program. He was there to support that program. So he ordered himself under me for that program. I learned something that day, that week, about what it means to order yourself under someone for a purpose, to submit to one another. It was a beautiful week. He was brilliant in the things that he did, and it let me do some of the things I wanted to do without having to do some of the tedious things I didn't really want to do, but which he was actually pretty good at. So it worked out very well for us. But you get the sense of what I'm talking about, submitting to one another for peace and harmony. And Christ wants us to do that. And if we claim that we believe in God and Jesus Christ lives in us, we ought to be manifesting this, not fighting with one another over position, cooperating, supporting each other, ordering ourselves as we submit. That's meekness. Long-suffering. Well, literally, long-suffering means to suffer for a long time, and we are terrible at this. Stop and consider that, you know, if I suffer, like I've been suffering with gout in my right arm for, this is a month now. I'm really terrible at long-suffering. I'm ready for it to be over right now. No question about it. And I'm sure others of you have had, I know others of you have had very long-term things you've had to deal with. And long-suffering means to suffer a very long time patiently. It doesn't mean that you're not going to have an episode that you just, it's all gone for you. Right now, I've lost it, you know, take me home, put me to bed, I'm done. Fair point. You're going to have those days. Long-suffering is to suffer for a long time. Now, what about in relationships? I'm sorry, I don't mean to poke the bear here, but, you know, we have relationships in which somebody, you might have done something wrong to somebody, and they just don't seem to want to forgive you for that. You might suffer a long time with that person, wouldn't you? We're required to suffer for a long time, patiently with them. Love them where they are. They don't seem to want to let this go. They don't want to accept my apology. What can you do about it? Suffer a long time, patiently. Looking at the clock here just to make sure I don't run out of time. Patiently. Bearing with one another was one of the other clothings that we're supposed to put on. Bearing with one another relates to how we deal with one another's weaknesses. We have different personalities, quirks, and proclivities, don't we? Some personalities, quirks, or proclivities might rub us the wrong way in somebody else's personality, quirk, or weakness. That's just part of life. It means we might have to put some effort into that relationship to grow it. But we all have strengths and weaknesses in our personalities. And here, bearing with one another relates to this idea that we all have quirks in our personalities or things about us. And maybe we're not everybody's cup of tea. Especially if I get yelling up here. Some out there might not appreciate that. We have to be willing to look past these issues, especially with our brothers and sisters in Christ. We're going to be serving together for all eternity under Jesus Christ. Now's a great time for us to practice bearing with one another's weaknesses. One day God's going to remove those weaknesses and we won't have them. I presume that's because he doesn't want us being irritated for all eternity with somebody. So let's just clean up some of this weakness stuff and we won't have to worry too much about that. Okay, the last one that's being covered here is forgiving one another, which means to let go or to let loose, to release something. This is really an internal process. In this case, it's the anger or hurt feelings from being wronged. The severity of the wrong done to us can and does hinder our ability to forgive, but it does not remove the necessity for us to forgive. Forgiveness is an essential component in reconciliation of relationships. We owe it to each other to forgive. And that's not, that kind of forgiveness has nothing to do with whether they've earned it or not, of whether they deserve to be forgiven or not. But that kind of forgiveness comes from in here. And it's about establishing and building relationships by doing my part. And my part is I'm going to forgive you. That doesn't mean trust. You don't wholly trust somebody that abuses you. You might forgive them for some abuse, but you might not put yourself in a circumstance to give them an opportunity to try again. So, you know, we don't have to get confused over whether forgiveness means, well, we completely trust them then again to do it again. No, we don't have to submit ourselves to further abuse, but we don't have to harbor anger and frustration and ill will towards them. Forgive them. Love them. Maybe not trust them, but we owe them to forgive them. The difference in attitude between Christ and all the Pharisaical Jews was compassion, mercy, and love. Christ knows well what's been written in this Bible and what has not, what he expects us to do and what we should do, and whether or not we're doing it. He has a high expectation for him living in us that it ought to look like he's living in us. If somebody sees us, they might ought to have a glimmer of a chance of saying, maybe that person has Christ living in him. That's what we're supposed to be doing. Who dares say they believe in God? The person who would be willing to make that claim better be able to substantiate that claim with evidence. Evidence that they live in accordance with what God has commanded and wants from his children. That their belief in God is so real that they are terrified that they will not live up to the expectations of that God. That they conduct themselves with the moral exactitude and care necessary of someone who would dare to make that claim, as Dr. Peterson said in his presentation in Australia in 2019. To truly be able to claim that we believe in God, we must demonstrate that belief is manifesting the characteristics of Jesus Christ in our lives. That he lives in us through the power of the Holy Spirit. We will make mistakes along the way. But if we stay the course, if we repent when we sin and we fall down, and if we get back up, and we keep going towards God's kingdom, our sins will be forgiven. Christ will have brought us to the door of the wedding supper, where we await his return and our invitation to come in and take our place at the right hand of God as kings and priests of the Most High God under the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, Jesus Christ, forever.